Well, we're picking up this morning in our study of 1 John, and we've been going verse by verse through the text. And one of the blessings of going verse by verse through a book of the Bible is that you really get to see everything that's in that book. You sort of take it all apart in all of its component parts and see all of it, which is a great blessing. And it's also sometimes difficult. It can become challenging. This morning we come to one of the hardest verses. In fact, some commentators say this is the hardest passage to interpret in all of John's writings, which is saying something because John wrote Revelation. So this is an intense text. And as you've noticed, as we've gone through the book, there have been a number of very complex and difficult texts in the book. But this passage this morning is very challenging to decipher. And not so much for the words themselves. Actually, the language is very easy. It's very easy to interpret. These verses are one of the first verses you learn to interpret in beginning Greek. But to understand the thought that John is communicating here is challenging. Look at 1 John chapter 5 with me, verses 6 through 8. John says this, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, when we come to hard texts, what are we doing? What do we do when we come to texts like this? Well, our goal when we come to challenging texts is to understand John. We want to understand what John is saying. In many ways, it doesn't matter what my opinion is, and we can talk about all sorts of things about a passage, and those things might be important about various things, but our goal is singular. We have one goal, and that is for us to walk out of here understanding what John the Apostle is saying to us. That's what we want to get at. What is his purpose? What is his intent in the text that we're looking at? That's what we're asking. Why do we ask that question? Because God wrote through men. He wrote through people, men, to write the Bible. So turn with me real quickly. We don't do this usually in the introduction, but turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and look at 2 Peter. It's just one book back. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 with me. He says this, Peter says this, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." You don't get to interpret on your own. You don't get to. He says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Spirit, spoke from God." What is John telling us? What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that you don't get to make up your own interpretation. There are not lots of interpretations for this very difficult text. There's one interpretation for this text. That's it. What does that mean for us? It means that John was moved by the Spirit when he wrote 1 John 5, 6 through 8. He had a purpose in writing it, and he was communicating something. And our job as readers of the Bible is not to think about what we might think the verse means or what we might think those texts are communicating. Our job as interpreters and readers of the Bible is to say, what is John saying to me this morning? That's our job. And that's always our goal. If we understand the writer, we understand the Spirit. So important. If we understand the writer, we understand the Spirit. Theologians call this the authorial intent. What the author intended is what the Spirit intends. And what's interesting here is that certainly John's readers knew what he meant by this. They knew. They could have understood, and they had an idea about what he meant, but we don't. It's hard, right? So what do we do? What steps do we take to understand a hard text? Well, the first thing we do is we need to seek out the immediate context. We want to understand the immediate context. How do these verses fit in the flow of thought of 1 John? What's John doing? And then second, we look at some of the potential ways that we could interpret this. What could be the author's intent in the text? And then we pray, we make a decision about what the text is saying. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So look with me at point one, how does it fit? Now, again, we do this every week because John is hard to understand. I told you when we started the book, Paul is very linear, right? When you read Paul's letters, they're very linear. And you think, well, that makes sense. There's hard things to understand, but they're linear. They make sense in the flow of thought. But John is an Eastern thinker. And so the way that he thinks is very circular. He goes like a flower. He looks like a flower. He goes around and around, but always comes back to central points that he's emphasizing. And you remember the central points that he's been emphasizing. There's been three sections in the book. The first section was in chapters 1 and 2, and they describe God as light. God is light. And when we walk in the light and we fellowship with him by walking in the light, and if we're walking in darkness and unrighteousness and we claim to be with the light, but we're walking in unrighteousness, we're lying. And then in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, we have a new section. God is described as being righteous. And we are righteous in him because his seed abides in us. And we talked about how that's the new birth, that we have this seed that's abiding in us. And then in chapters 3 and 4, John's been talking to us about how God is love. And we love because he loves us. And so we have these three big sections that John is addressing. And then he brings us to this point in chapter 4. And he tells us, now, because that's true, what does the life of God inside of you look like? What results does it produce? The first result we saw was that it causes us to not fear anymore because we know that God loves us, right? We're not afraid of judgment day. We're not worried about being ashamed on that day because all of our sins have been completely forgiven. And when God takes the YouTube video of your life and pushes play, it's all erased. And instead of your life, you have Christ's life there. You have been made righteous in him. There's no fear in judgment. And then we saw that that lack of fear, because we know the love of God in us, creates love in us. And we now love our brothers, that Christians will love. And then we saw that we obey this command to love with joy. It's not burdensome for us. It's not the heavy lifting to do that, because we love God and we want to do what it is that God commands us to do. And then last week in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, we saw that faith is the power that overcomes the world. Look back there with me. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says this. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's us. We've been born of God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who has victory, who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is, he says, the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you have victory over the world, all that it offers and all that it contains, and including victory over Satan. That's where John has led us to here. And so faith in Jesus is our victory. So then what's happening in verses 6 through 8? Well, if you look at verse 6, notice what the first word is. He says, this is. Who? Jesus, the Son of God, this is the one, right? So that's the connection. He's dealing with the reality of faith in Christ, and he says, this is the one. That's what he's communicating. This is the one. He's talking about Christ to us. So that's our first clue of what he's doing. He's dealing with who Jesus is. And the second clue is what's repeated in this section. I want you to do me a favor. We rarely do this, but I want you to read through these verses and look for what word is repeated many times. And when you get it, you can yell it out. No one's reading. Water is repeated. Good. What else? Keep going. All the way down through verse 12. Blood. Spirit. There's one more. Say it loud if you get it. Testify. What do you notice? Look at verse 6. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies. Verse 7, there are three that testify. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. What's he doing? He's testifying. What is testifying? What does that mean? It's being a witness of something, right? You are a witness of something. So John has said, listen, have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. And he says, now, here's the witness. Here's the witness. That's what he's doing. John's purpose here is to witness to you that Jesus is the divine Son, the Messiah, the Christ. He wants you to believe that, and so he gives testimony. That's what he's doing. Does that make sense? That's his goal. And why is that his goal? Because if you believe that, then you have victory that overcomes the world. And now you have a heart that wants to obey God because you love him, because of what he's done for you in Christ. Everything else connects back to that. And so faith is the linchpin. So he's going to testify to you to bolster your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And this brings us to point two, Jesus, divine Messiah. Jesus, divine Messiah. We were saying Jesus, Messiah this morning. It's an old song by Chris Tomlin back in the day. Some of you don't even remember singing that in church. You're too young, but man, that's an awesome song. John's purpose is to give testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his goal, right? So what does he do? Look at me. Look with me at point A this morning. Three for one purpose. Three for one purpose. Look at verse 7. We have another clue here. He says, there are three that testify, three that witness. What are those three? It's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those are the three that testify. This is where it starts to get tricky. What does John mean by Spirit, water, and blood? Well, whatever he means by Spirit, water, and blood, they share one purpose. They share one purpose. In fact, look at verse 8. He says, the Spirit and the water and the blood, the three are in agreement. They are together. They're one unified idea. They're testifying about one truth. That's his purpose. They testify about Jesus. Now look back at the start of verse 6. John says this. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Anytime John uses both those names of Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, what's he doing? He's focusing on those two categories of Christ's life, his divinity, his Messiah, his authority as the Son of God, and his messiahship, his authority to forgive sin. He's taking both of those ideas together in that name. And, in fact, these three things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, testify about Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. That's what he's doing. And he wants us to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, so that we have victory over the world. And so he brings us this witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit to assure us of that Jesus is who he said he was. Now that's John's purpose here. That's what he's trying to do, is to get at that. And that should make sense to us because he's already done that once, hasn't he? Who's the other witness that John puts forward to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Himself. Look back with me at chapter 1. Look back there. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. Look what he says. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. We who? The apostles. They heard Jesus. Can you imagine? He was just a normal guy, a normal Jewish guy, and they sat with him and had food and had a conversation with the Son of God. This really happened in real space and time. And he says, we saw with our eyes, we looked at, we touched with our hands. John gave Jesus hugs. That's crazy to think about. He actually did that. He was the Son of God, the Messiah, and John touched him. And he says, this is concerning the word of life. Look at verse 2. The life was manifested. Jesus came, and we have seen, and look at the word, we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, I'm proclaiming to you that I saw him, and he's real, and he's eternal life. I gave him a hug. I heard him. I listened to him. Jesus is real. That's what John is saying. And then verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Look what he says, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with who? Fellowship with God. With the apostles, we participate because we believe their testimony. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what John is doing. He's giving us a witness so that we can participate in, by faith, fellowship with God. That's his purpose. And John tells us that the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify together about the person of Christ. John wants to bring us undeniable witness, undeniable testimony about who the man Christ Jesus is, who he is and who he was, that he is the Messiah. Now that's where John's going, that's his purpose, but this brings us to a side note here, okay? This is, Abner Chow talks about you have sermons and you have lectures and then you put them together and you get a lermon. This is more of a lermony section here, okay? So this is point B, a word on textual variance. That sounds fun, right? A word on textual variance. Why do we say this? Well, we need to pause for a minute, okay? If you read the King James Version or the New King James Version of the New Testament, there is included there a section that doesn't appear in any other modern English translation, okay? This is what it says. In verse 7, ours says, the NAS says, for there are three that testify. If you read the King James or the New King James Version, it says this, for there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. There's a big chunk there that isn't in any other modern translation. Why not? Why not? Well, I want to help you so that you don't mistrust your English Bibles, okay? This section of 1 John, that part that is not in the ESV, the NAS, the CSV, the NIV, it might be in your margin notes, but that section appears in only a very few Greek manuscripts, and all of those Greek manuscripts come from more or less the Middle Ages, from the 13th and 14th centuries. In fact, the man who compiled the very first Greek New Testament was a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. We'll have a small quiz at the end. Erasmus of Rotterdam, you don't need to know him, but he was the first person to compile the Greek New Testament. And he did it by going around to all the churches, into the Vatican, all over the place, and looking for Greek texts of the New Testament. And he put together what he thought was a very good collection of Greek texts. Now, between then, in the 1400s, and now, we found tons more Greek texts. But Erasmus did the best that he could to get a completed New Testament in Greek. And he did not include those verses, that section, in his original Greek manuscript. He didn't put it in there. But one of his critics, who was an Englishman by the last name of Lee, watch out for the English, they attacked him. He attacked him, and he led a charge against Erasmus and said he was denying the Trinity by cutting out that verse. Because it says there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He was denying the Trinity for cutting out that verse. Now, Erasmus, there's this whole debate. We can actually see the letters. Erasmus wrote back and said that was silly because it wasn't in the original Greek text, and he wasn't denying the Trinity. There's lots of verses that prove the Trinity, but this wasn't in the original Greek text. But Lee continued pressing the point, and he said, if I can bring you a Greek manuscript with that text in there, will you include it? And Erasmus said, I will. And so Lee took the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, and back-translated into Greek and brought him a Greek text, a Greek manuscript, and handed it to him and said, see, here it is. And Erasmus, under pressure from the Pope, added it to that edition of his Greek New Testament. And then the next edition of his Greek New Testament, he cut it back out again because he knew it wasn't supposed to be in there. However, that edition of that Greek New Testament is called the Textus Receptus in Latin, the received text. And that's what was used to translate the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. That's where it comes from. That's how it got in there. What does that mean? It means it's not in the original text. That was not in John's letter. I can say with 100% confidence that was not in John's original letter. There are literally zero Greek manuscripts before the 1300s that have that in there at all. They're not there. It's not there. So the New American Standard, the ESV, the CSV, most modern translations are right in completely excluding it. It shouldn't be in the text. So here's the question. Is it okay to read the King James Version or the New King James Version of the Bible? Of course it is, right? That's fine. It just, when you find things like this, be aware it shouldn't be there, right? Shouldn't be there. So you just want to be wise. So that's all for free. That's a giant parenthesis. I'm sorry about that. But we have to deal with it, because if you're reading the New King James Bible, you'll think to yourself, John's not actually an exegetical preacher. He just skipped over this whole section, but I didn't. John never wrote any of that, okay? He didn't write that. It was added later by some confusion in the 15th century, okay? So this brings us back on course now. We're back on course to these three that are witnessing, these three that are testifying, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. They testify about Jesus as the divine Messiah. That's what they're doing. So what do they represent? And this brings us to point three, three witnesses. Now, all three of these things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, have to represent something that proves the messianic divinity of Christ. That's what it has to do. It has to prove those things. And there have been, because it's confusing, a ton of suggestions made about what these verses mean. A ton. And this brings us to point A, options. Okay? And I told you, we got to look at the text, look at it in its context, and then consider what are some of the potential interpretations. So point A, options. In my reading, I usually read between 12 and 15 commentaries every week, and in my reading, I found at least 10 different suggestions. Okay? I'm not going to go through all those, okay, just to spare you. I'm going to give you the three most common. The first is that the church during the Middle Ages, before the Reformation, believed that the water and the blood in this text represent the sacraments of baptism and communion. That the water was baptism and that the blood was communion. And that was the two sacraments. And that's how Jesus comes to the individual believer, through baptism and through communion. Now, in fact, actually, Martin Luther held that view as well. The problem with that view is that there is nothing in these verses at all about baptism and communion. There's nothing. It doesn't say that at all. It's not in the text in any way. That's purely theological, and it's been inserted into those verses. So we don't want to take that view. We want to reject it, okay? So in spite of Martin Luther, we love him and many of our middle-aged friends, that is not the view that I think is helpful here. John is not saying that baptism and communion are the ways that Jesus comes to you. Those are sacraments, and they are important, but that's not what John is saying here. Second, and maybe slightly more plausible view, is that the water and the blood come from John's writings in the crucifixion. Look with me at John chapter 19 real quickly. John chapter 19. Again, I always encourage people to turn. It's always helpful to turn to see it. And look at verse 31 with me. John says this, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Okay? "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Now, what's helpful about those verses? There's a number of things. Number one, blood and water are used there, right? And number two, John says, "I'm testifying to you that I saw that Jesus really was dead." That's what he's saying. So that has something going for it, right? That view has something going for it. But it also doesn't make sense of 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Why not? Go back to 1 John with me. Chapter 5, and look at verses 6 and 7 again. Notice what John says in verse 6. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies." Now, the problem with taking that view is that John says that Jesus came by water and by blood. That's how he came. He doesn't mix water and blood together. That doesn't make sense of that verse. Plus, John 19 is just John's description of what happened at the death of Christ. When the soldier pierced him, he really did have water and blood come out of him. It was a sign of death. And John is just saying, "I testify to you that Jesus really was dead." He really was dead. And the third common suggestion is that the water is the Spirit. Those two are the same thing. This comes from Ezekiel 36, where God says that he will wash the nation by the water of the Spirit. The problem with that is it doesn't answer the connection with blood, right? It's also leaving something out that doesn't make sense. So I don't think that's right. So that's just three. None of those are right, I think. There's others, but they're more far-fetched than those three. So this leads me to the one that I think is correct, and this is point B, my answer. Now, I titled this point My Answer on purpose. That's intentional. I believe this is the right interpretation. I'm standing here before God in a clear conscience to tell you I believe this is what John is saying. But it's hard. The passage is complex. It's hard to know, and yet I do believe this is what John is saying here. I believe that the water, this is super important, represents Christ's baptism. His baptism. And that the blood represents his crucifixion. Now, why do we say that? Because those two events bookend his earthly ministry as the Christ. Until John baptizes Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, no one knows that he's the Son of God. Mary knows some things, but no one really knows that he's the Son of God. But when John baptizes him, the Spirit comes on him, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the beginning of his earthly ministry. And at the end of his earthly ministry, what happens? He sheds his blood for the forgiveness of his people, and what happens there? There's a testimony from the centurion, "Truly, this is God's Son." So what's happening? You have this book-ended, enclosing testimony about the ministry of Christ as the Messiah. That's what those two are, I believe. And what John is saying to us here is that the testimony to us, the thing that testifies to us that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, is his ministry, what he did, his life. All that he did between his baptism and his crucifixion, it proves to us that Jesus is truly the Messiah. That's what he's doing. And the third one is the Spirit. So we have the blood and the water, and the third is the Spirit. And John says, look at verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So what's the Spirit's testimony here? It's interesting, it's present tense. Now this could be used of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism and the Spirit at Jesus' crucifixion. There's a host of other references to the Spirit in the Gospels, but I think the best way to get at what's happening here is by reading it in its immediate context. How does 1 John use the Spirit? Look back with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "This is his commandment, that we believe," so same idea, faith, "we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." What do we have to believe? In the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Same idea, faith in the divine messianic role of Christ. And he says, "And we love one another just as he commanded us." Look at verse 24. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." So what is the Spirit's witness here? What's happening? What John is saying is that the ministry of Christ, from its beginning to its end, is communicated to us by the Spirit in the text, in truth, and the Spirit inside of us receives the testimony of the life of Christ. And it is the testimony that this is true. There's one more reason why it's important, why you see this, I think, and that's in verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. Look what he says. He says, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." They're in agreement. They are one for all, right? The Spirit, the water, and the blood give one testimony about the life and death of Jesus Christ. That's the witness that Jesus is the divine Messiah. So take all this and put it together here, okay? Complex text, very difficult. Put it all together. The water is the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah. The blood is the end of his ministry as the Messiah. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he did in his life, in his ministry, that testifies to us that he truly is the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's what the gospel writers are doing, isn't it? Mark chapter 1, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. John says in John chapter 20, I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's doing in all of these. That's his purpose. The Spirit is testifying to us as we read the New Testament and we hear about Christ that he truly was the Son of God, the Messiah. And that makes sense for us, right? That makes sense for us because that is what John is doing. He wants you to leave here firmly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he wants you to do. Not to leave here with doubts in your mind at all. So what's my answer to this? My answer is that it is the ministry of Jesus during his life as communicated to us in the Gospels that proves that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And the Spirit affirms this witness of the Word because the Spirit is the truth. That's what John's saying here, I believe. Now, in verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. He's going to continue his discussion of witnesses. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. That's going to be hard too. Leave that one alone for now, okay? He's going to continue talking about the testimony of God to us, inside of us, through the Spirit. That's what he's going to do. But for now, that's the point that John is making. Jesus proved who he was. And the gospel writers show you that that proof is real and it is communicated to you so that you can know it. Now, what do we do with these verses? And this brings us to point four. If you've made it this far and you haven't fallen asleep, well done. There are two important things that I think we need to affirm here. Okay, the first is in point A. Jesus is God and Christ. Jesus is God and Christ. The first thing for application is exactly what John wants for each of us. He wants all of us here to believe that Jesus is both divine and the Savior of the world. That's what he wants. He wants you to walk out of here totally convinced that Jesus is a real person who was born in real space and time. He really lived. He lived in a lower class Jewish family. He was a carpenter. He walked dusty streets, and then on a real hill outside the city of Jerusalem, he was crucified by Romans according to the word of the Jews. He was a real person. That's who he was. He entered the world through birth, but his birth was miraculous. And that man, Jesus, who walked around Jerusalem, ate fish, talked with people, that real man who you would never notice if you were walking on the street and passed him was the Son of God. That's what we have to believe. He really is God. And he proved that he is God unequivocally in his life because of what he did. He's a real man who lived and died, but he is the Son of God, God himself. So that's what he wants us to believe. And there's another thing here, and that is that he wants you to believe not only that he lived, but that he was the true Messiah. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants you to believe what you sang before the sermon this morning. Why? Because the hope for Israel and the hope for your life right now is connected to that guy. That person, that man who was walking those dusty streets. The only hope for you is that you know him. Joe preached this for us on Good Friday, and Taylor read it for us this morning, but listen to Isaiah 53. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Real person, space and time, dusty hill, my griefs, my sorrows were there. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Friends, our sins were there on that guy. He was crushed for our iniquities, mine. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. That really happened. The Messiah has come to carry the iniquities of his people and to be crushed for their sins. And most of you, undoubtedly here, are believers in that truth. I know that for a fact. I know almost all of you well. But I want to speak this morning to those who don't know him. Maybe you've been to church your whole life. Maybe you haven't. But if you're here and you don't know this man, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the sin bearer, listen, God has provided ample evidence for you. He's provided ample evidence for you that Jesus is God and that Jesus is your only hope for Messiah forgiveness. He's proven it beyond any shadow of a doubt. You know that it's true. And he proved it by everything that he did on earth. So my question for you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, is this. Will you believe that he is your Messiah? It's not enough to say Jesus is a Messiah. You'll go to hell. You can't just affirm those facts. You have to believe that your sins were on him there. That all of your sins were taken off of you and placed on Christ and that he was crushed for you. Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Did he die for your sins? Did he? I say this often, but Christianity is a profoundly personal religion. I cannot answer this for you. No one can answer this for you. You have to answer this for you. You're the only one who can answer this. Were your sins on Christ that day? And that's the question you have to answer. There are plenty of witnesses that it's true, right? His life, his ministry, his love, his forgiveness of sinners, his disciples, the Bible, the Spirit. There's so many witnesses that are telling you this is true. It's true. But is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? I hope he is. And if not, I would just appeal to you to speak with someone after the service. Come and talk to somebody. Don't stay in that state. Don't. Because you're lying to yourself. You are. So turn to Christ. But there's application here for believers as well, and this is point B. Salvation, sanctification, glorification are certain. They're certain. The conclusion that John wants you to draw from this morning, if you're a believer and you say, yes, I affirm that. Jesus is the Son of God. He is my Messiah. He's died for my sins. The conclusion that he wants you to draw from this is that you have certain victory in Christ. You have absolute victory in Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Jesus is God. And we know him. And he lives in us by faith. And we are safe and secure and forgiven and protected in Christ because Jesus is God. He is our God and our Messiah. And that is the best news in the world. Isn't it? Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? He won't let go of you. He won't. Nothing that the world throws at you, no false teaching, nothing will ever make him open his hand. He has you, and he created all of that. You're his. I know that all of you have hard things in your life right now. All of you do. So maybe it's suffering, it's relational conflict, physical pain, financial strain, inner turmoil, medical struggles, all those things. But listen, Jesus holds you. He holds you. And he's God. And he won't let you go. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." He's being hurt. But he says, "I am not ashamed." Why? "Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." I know Christ, and he's God, and he's going to keep me no matter what suffering comes into my life. Your salvation is certain because Jesus is the divine Messiah. Your sanctification is certain because Jesus is the divine Messiah, and you will get to heaven assuredly. Not because of you, but because Jesus is the divine Messiah. Jesus has you this morning, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that? Then just rest in his greatness to save you. Rest in his greatness to save you and rejoice in his constant and abiding presence with you that will give you victory over the world. He will not let you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, even as we think of the New Testament, Lord, the Gospels that prove to us that you truly did send your Son into the world. That Jesus is your Son, the second member of the Trinity, the divine one. Lord, that he came into the world, that he looked like a normal guy, but he wasn't a normal guy. He was your Son. And Lord, not only was he your Son, but he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Lord, the one who would die for the sins of his people. Lord, you've proven this beyond a shadow of a doubt. We have nothing to fear because he is who he said he was, and we have perfect and complete testimony that that is true. Lord, we thank you that your word shows us Christ, and that in seeing Christ, we know that everything that he said about himself is true. Lord, we thank you that you have caused us to know him, not only through texts, but personally through the Spirit. Lord, we know Jesus. We know him. He's our brother. Lord, and you are our Heavenly Father. And you have given us this truth, this knowledge of him, through the power of the Spirit who lives in us. So Lord, we thank you that we are safe. Safe in him, the one who died for our sins. Lord, that nothing will ever separate us from the love that you have for us in him. Lord, I just pray now for those who don't know you. Lord, certainly there are some here this morning, and I pray that you would show them that this is true. Lord, I can't. None of us can. Only you can. But Lord, I pray even now in their hearts, Lord, that you would be showing them how foolish it is to continue in self-deception. That they would submit themselves to Christ. That they would confess their sins of idolatry and unrighteousness, selfishness. Lord, that they would find forgiveness in Jesus, that they would be saved. Lord, you've proven it to them. Open their eyes to see it. And Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we thank you for all that he is for us. Lord, we pray that we would love him more and that we would glorify him with our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.